From 2 Peter. Well, we're reading this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and we read from verse 22 to verse 33, and then we will go over to Mark chapter 6, verse 45 to 52. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. Verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And then let's go to Mark chapter 6 and verse 45 to verse 52. Same story, just with some extra detail. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Verse 47. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they're greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. And then notice verse 52. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. So let's go to the Lord and ask the Lord to help us in the preaching of his word. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit now to understand what your word is teaching us. Pray that you would be glorified in our responses. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my message is Jesus Walks on the Water. And we are working through the miracles of our Lord Jesus. And we come to this particular miracle today. Now, as you've noticed with Mark, there's that account in the Gospel of Mark, but there's also the account given of this miracle in John chapter 6, verse 15 to 21. I just read the two accounts because I thought there was some good differences, at least some of details that brought together give us a fuller picture. Now, Matthew is giving us this miracle. He reports this miracle before, basically, this miracle took place just after the feeding of the 5,000. Our Lord had been, before the feeding of the 5,000, our Lord had been in a deserted place by himself. He had received the news of John the Baptist's death, and he sought to be alone. And we read that the crowds followed him on foot, and there he fed them. And so the setting of this miracle is directly after the feeding of the 5,000. Mark reports this in Mark 6:45. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. In John, we read this. Now, when evening came, his disciples went to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Now, what's striking already in this miracle, or even before we get to the miracle, is we notice our Lord Jesus did not go with the disciples in the boat. Why is that? Well, if you look at Matthew 14:23, it says, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why he needed to pray, but the reality is that in everything, Jesus needed to pray, and he was much in prayer. Nevertheless, I do think that what weighed heavy on his heart was the death of John the Baptist that he had heard about before the feeding of the 5,000. Also, the scattered sheep that were before him, the people that were wandering aimlessly, and their great need. But then not only that, what burdened him was the carelessness or the seeming lack of concern that the disciples had regarding those people who came to be fed or those people who needed to be fed. Remember in that miracle, the disciples said, send them away into the town so that they can go and get food. And Jesus basically said, no, you feed them. You feed them. And so I think that weighed very heavy on our Lord's heart. So let's come to this miracle, and we see a boat and a storm. A boat and a storm. Verse 23 to 27 of Matthew 14. Jesus sends his disciples on in the evening. He's alone in prayer while they are seeking to cross the sea. What should strike us about this situation, beloved, is that our Lord sends the disciples away alone. There is an absence of Jesus, and they are in the darkness and they are in the deep. We look at Mark 6:47. Now, when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Our Lord told the disciples to go ahead of him. He tells, in fact, in Mark 6:45, we read this, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. So let's be clear, it's not as though the disciples decided this by themselves. Jesus sent them ahead. Now, why is that important? Because our Lord knew what was about to come. He sent them ahead, having known that they were heading into a storm. Still, he sends them. So the question is, why did he not go with them? Why did he not go with them? Well, the first thing that is obvious from this text is that he needed to pray and he needed to draw near to the Father. There was nothing more important to our Lord as the Son of Man than communion and fellowship with his Father. As I said, I see a connection with what happened when he fed the 5,000. And that connection is he had received this news of the execution of John the Baptist. But then the second was something that was about to happen. The Passover was at hand. And these two things were signaling that the suffering of the cross was drawing near. So Jesus needed to draw near to the Father because literally and figuratively, the storm clouds are gathering and the darkness of the cross is fast approaching. As I think about this, I cannot help but be struck that our Lord is teaching his disciples a lesson here. There's a picture. There's a picture of the storm that they soon would be facing when he would be taken arrested and crucified. And it would be so dark that they would feel all alone and abandoned. But there's also a picture that seems to me to be somewhat contrary. Jesus is not with his disciples. Don't you find that striking? Very rarely was Jesus not with them for seasons of prayer, but particularly in a time of danger like this. Here are his loved ones, and they're in this trial, they're in this deep storm, deep in the sea. Why is that? Especially if you knew that they were going into such a treacherous situation. Well, let me submit this to you, beloved. What Jesus was doing here was far more important for the well-being and for the good of the souls of his disciples than his physical presence being with them. Though they would seem to be in immediate danger, what our Lord was doing was so essential. He was communing. He was praying. He was drawing near to his Father. And here's another thing that's important for us to understand. The disciples seemed all alone in the boat in the middle of the sea in a storm. This is what the text says. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 14. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And then in Mark's account, chapter 6, verse 48, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And John says this, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And so, beloved, let's be very clear in this picture. The disciples are in the battle for their lives. There is a storm. The wind is contrary or against them. It wasn't just a gust, but a gale. John calls it a great wind. And they are being blown about like a cork in the water. Now pause for a moment and think about this. Is this not a picture of what would soon happen to them when he, the Lord Jesus, would be betrayed by one of their own Judas? He would be arrested and they would be scattered to the point of denying him? Then they would feel more alone than they ever did in this life-threatening storm. And so this contrary, strange picture of the disciples separated from the Lord, I believe, was a lesson to prepare them for what they would soon face. And what's important for us to understand here, friends, is their survival depended upon that communion and fellowship that the Son was having with his Father in prayer. Do you remember even when Jesus was on the cross, dying, he was praying, he was communing with his Father until eventually the sky went black and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But also our Lord had just shown them by way of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that he would give his flesh for the life of the world. That his sacrifice would be the true food that would be the eternal food unto life. In fact, directly after this event, when they arrive in Capernaum, in John 6:51, Jesus teaches that very thing. But for now, the disciples seemed all alone, helpless, in peril, their lives in imminent danger from the storm. The question is, were they in such danger? Well, humanly speaking, they were in great peril. No question about it. But don't forget, beloved, their lives were in the hands of their Master. Their lives were in the hands of their Master. And what unfolds here is a picture that even though they were being brought to the very edge of the cliff, he would not throw them over. You see, they needed to learn that even while they were alone, they were really never alone. The picture here is a picture of struggle and strife and fear. Look at, well, I'll read it to you. Mark 6:48. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Not only were they straining against the tempest, but they were way out in the middle of the sea. They were in the deep. John gives this report. They had rowed out by about 3 or 4 miles. Now think about it. If a boat that size had been capsized or swamped, they would have surely perished and never been found again. They were truly, in a real sense of the word, over the mouth of the abyss. Let me ask you a question. As you think about this text, have you ever felt like you have been in a situation where the winds and the current are so against you? Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe it's the world seems to be against you. The family, your friends. You're in some kind of crisis and it just seems as though everything is mounting up against you. You feel like your very life is hanging over the mouth of the abyss. You feel as though the darkness itself could swallow you up at any moment. Have you been there? Well, take heart, because this passage is a comfort to you. Because the disciples were there. And what they were going through physically, as terrifying as that was merely a picture of what they would soon face when the Lord was arrested and taken from them and crucified and buried. Then they would feel all alone and abandoned like never before. But the wonderful truth about this miracle is that Jesus shows us, though we are alone, we are really not. We are really not alone. And I say that because of what we read in these three gospel accounts. I want you to notice very carefully what this text says. It says that Jesus saw them. If you go to Mark's account, chapter 6, verse 48, Mark records this. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against him. Now, beloved, think about this. Let this sink in. They are about 3 or 4 miles out. Jesus is up on a mountain. He is alone and he is praying and he's communing with his Father. And Mark tells us he saw them. He saw them. There must have been clouds. There must have been, it was dark. It's the fourth watch of the night. He saw them. My friend, he sees you. He sees you. No matter where you are. I was thinking of the psalm. Psalm 121 verse 4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall never slumber nor sleep." You see, even though Jesus was not with them in the boat in his person, and even while he was in prayer with his Father, his eyes were never off of his disciples. Even though they were miles away in the middle of the storming lake, fighting for their lives. Psalm 139 verse 11 and verse 12 says this. "If I say, surely darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." I don't know what darkness you may be going through today in your life, but I know Jesus sees you. Because the Bible tells me this. And I want to say this, if you love Jesus and you are his disciple, you are never out of his sight. He always sees you. But not only does he see you, he knows your pain. Because the Proverbs tells us that he is one that sticks closer than a brother. And here's the reality, beloved. He knows you even better than you know yourself. He understands you more than you even understand yourself. He knows your confusion. Now, later on in John, Jesus will teach his disciple this beautiful truth. And it's so comforting when we think of our lives in the light of this. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. Have you trusted Christ? He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He loved them on the cross. He loves them in heaven, and he will love you into heaven.
Amen.
But this is a comfort. It's a wonderful comfort that Jesus sees them. It's a great truth. But there's a greater truth here. He does not leave us to struggle against the winds and the waves and the darkness, because not only does he see them, he comes to them. And these details Mark highlights. This is why I read it. Mark chapter 6 verse 48. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Does anyone know what the fourth watch of the night is? Anyone? Anyone know what those hours are? Between 3 and 6 in the morning. They are the darkest hours of the night. The darkest hours of the night. They are the hours just before dawn breaks. The disciples had been in the wind. They had been in frigid waters. And they had been in pitch darkness for hours, fighting the storm. And our Lord Jesus comes to them. He comes to them. Psalm 130 verse 5 and 6 is one of the most beautiful psalms that you could ever read in the Psalms. They're all beautiful. But this one has a particular preciousness for me. But listen to what Psalm 130 verse 5 and 6 says. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. The night gets so dark before daybreak, friends. And again, I think of the lesson that I think the Lord is teaching his disciples here. Because they would learn that painful lesson when it came to the hour when their Lord would be taken from them by wicked men and crucified. And this storm and this darkness and this coldness and this feeling of abandonment was merely a foretaste of that darkness. And his disciples are at the end of themselves. They're tired, they're cold, they're wet. Yet Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Perhaps they had given up all hope, abandoned all. And then they see Jesus and they are terrified. Matthew chapter 14, 25 says this. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. And Mark says this. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. They could not believe their eyes. Perhaps they thought their minds were playing tricks on them. They thought what they were seeing was a ghost haunting them just before they were about to perish. What's interesting is Mark tells us Jesus seemed like he would pass them by. Doesn't that ring a familiar note to you? I was actually thinking of Song of Solomon, just popped into my mind. Where the lover comes and knocks on the door and then he moves on. And the one, his loved one, wakes up and by that time he's already gone. And she has to pursue him. And it's a test of her love. It's a test of the love. But I think of the Gospels. I think of Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is talking with the two disciples. And he goes, as he's walking with them, it's as though he's going on. And Cleopas asks him to stay. And what I see in this is that our Lord is drawing out their faith. Is it him? Is it really him? And I want you to notice, beloved, he doesn't leave them lingering. They cry out and he answers immediately. Matthew 14:27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." This is a great comfort, beloved, that our Lord will not let us linger and struggle and suffer unnecessarily. His timing is perfect. He says to them, "Take courage. Don't be afraid. It is I. You have nothing to fear." Our Lord knows how to strengthen our faith, beloved. He bolsters us in times of great weakness. Our faith can be so frail to the point of failing and doubtful that the Lord is hearing and coming to us. We may be fearful, unsure. Yet when we cry out, he bids us, "Take courage. Don't be afraid. I am here. I am by your side." Truly the psalmist, so precious and true in his words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me into fair pastures. He restoreth my soul." Even when things don't make sense, beloved, even when the presence of God seems so vague, almost ghost-like, the Lord sees us and he comes to us and he encourages us and he gives us courage to know that he is with us. He has not left us as orphans. We have his Spirit in us, the Spirit of adoption that cries, "Abba, Father." How much more close could Christ get to us than be in us? Christ in us, the hope of glory. What a blessing to see in this miracle that nothing hides us from Jesus' sight. His eye is ever and always upon us. Nothing can separate us from his love. He comes to us, and often when it is darkest before the morning break, yes, he may test us till we are at the end of ourselves, but he is always doing that for our good and for his glory, to draw out our faith. He is doing it for our joy, that our joy may be full, that we may know him and know him well and rest in him. Well, that brings me to my second point and my last point, the testing of Peter's faith and our faith. We see that in verse 28 to 33. I want us to think about Peter's faith here. It's interesting, there are three accounts of this miracle, but only Matthew recalls very specifically Peter's response to Jesus' appearance and Jesus' response to what Peter says. Look at verse 28 of Matthew 14. "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" Let's think about Peter's request and Jesus' command. And even as we think about that, I want you to remember what Jesus said in John 10 to his disciples, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Peter's faith is commendable here. But it is a faith that, though it steps forward boldly, is crippled with fear and unbelief. I believe that Peter knew it was Jesus, but he just wanted his Lord to command him to come to him, to be sure it was truly him. In verse 29, he says, the Lord says to him, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Is there not something wonderful and commendable about Peter's faith, even though it is mixed with so much of his flesh, what really strikes me about Peter, and there's probably so much more that can be said about this, but Peter was not content to just hear Jesus. He wanted to know his power and the reality of his power in his life. Would to God that there would be more Peters. And that really does speak about the joy of knowing your shepherd's voice. He knew it was Jesus who said to him, come. He knew his master's command and authority, and he climbed down out of the boat and he began to walk on the water. You know, this reminds me of something that happens after the resurrection in John's gospel, where the disciples decide they're going to go fishing. And Jesus meets them on the beach, and he's cooking fish for them. And he calls out to them. And John's the one whom Jesus loves, John says, it's the Lord. And no sooner had those words left his mouth, and Peter is stripping himself down and he's jumping in the water. There's no question how much Peter loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. It's a glorious thing to see such passion for Christ. But the problem is, beloved, how often don't we end up trying to do these things in our own strength and in our own flesh? There's a powerful picture of those who hear and know the shepherd's voice and love him. And love him who loved them first. Because, beloved, at very least we can see that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. When we know and hear Jesus' voice and obey him because we love him, there is nothing we cannot do. If we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can say to this mountain, be removed, and it will be removed if we trust him. But what do we see here? We see a backwards trajectory from faith to fear to unbelief. It should be from unbelief and fear to faith. But here with Peter we see faith from faith to fear to unbelief. Peter did what none of the others were prepared to do. In a personal way, he wanted to know unequivocally that the one who came out to the boat on the lake was the Lord. And at his request, Jesus proved that he was his master. And Peter's response in faith receives the reward, and he begins to walk on the water like his master, towards his master, in the midst of a raging storm. But then what happens? Well, Peter is us, isn't he? It's all too familiar for so many of us who begin by trusting the Lord and obeying him. We begin by faith, but then we start to depend upon the flesh and lean upon the flesh. Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus. And beloved, when we take our eyes off of Jesus, the troubles and the trials of this world all of a sudden seem insurmountable. Fear floods in, unbelief cripples, and we begin to flounder and sink. Look at verse 30 of Matthew 40. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. What does that teach us, beloved? What do we learn from that? How can we be instructed by Peter's faith and then his failure? At very least, we can walk away and say that we cannot look both ways and accept to be strong in our faith. We can't have a little in the bank. You know, we'll trust the Lord, we'll trust him, but we've got to have some backup plan. We can't hedge. We ought to look to Jesus. We ought to study and know Jesus. We ought to rest in him alone, or we will find ourselves alone and sinking below the troubling waves of life more often than we would like. We never get to the point where we've got this. We never get to the point where we've got this. We never get to the point where we can let go and we can do it in our own strength. We cannot and we dare not let the flesh deceive us into thinking we can do what God has called us to do. How many Christians are living on autopilot? How many Christians are content with just the form of their Christianity, with just a little bit? I've got this now, Lord. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus taught in John 15? You are the branches and I am the vine. What does he say next? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. We must actively abide in him, friends. We must take vigorously every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Our faithfulness, our fruitfulness, our obedience depends upon it. It is dependent upon our rest in Christ. It is dependent upon our communion in Christ. But even in the midst of Peter's failure, look how merciful the Lord is to him. He cries out, Lord, save me. He must have sunk so quickly that he could have just got a whisper out of his mouth, Lord, save me. And swiftly, the Lord Jesus responds to his desperate cry for help. That's the blessing, beloved. That's the blessing of knowing the Lord. He is our healer and he is our restorer. And he forgives and he heals and he restores again and again and again. Verse 31 and 32 we read, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. What does that tell you? I find that striking. All that happened, it happened to show that Jesus would never leave him. That no matter how dark and how rough and how life-threatening things may get, Jesus sees them. They're never out of his sight. And Jesus comes to them and he strengthens them and he gives them courage to move forward. And you see that in Pentecost. You see that when Peter gets up before he's weak and feeble and filled with the Spirit, he gets up and he boldly preaches the word. This is what Christ does for his sheep. He strengthens us. He meets us in our needs. Peter saw and heard the Lord's command, and he believed, and he acted on that belief in a wonderful appropriation of faith in Jesus. He began to walk on the water as Jesus did, but he looked away from Jesus, and he began to sink. And beloved, that is always what happens when we turn to the flesh. Galatians chapter 3, Paul said this to the Galatian believers. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Who has bewitched you from your simple childlike faith in Christ? No wonder our Lord Jesus said to his disciples that they ought to have the faith of a child. Think of how a child trusts his father, flings himself into his father's arms with no fear that his father's going to drop him. Our faith, our love for Christ needs to be rooted and grounded in that simple trust in Jesus. Peter cried out and the Lord saved him. But here is a thought, friends. Had he kept his eyes on Jesus, his faith would have been so wonderfully strengthened and it would have served to be such an encouragement and an example to his brethren. And yes, let me say that while indeed our Lord saves us again and again and he heals us and he restores us again and again and he's faithful, oh beloved, how much we lose. How much ground we lose when we don't trust Christ. How we could be such an encouragement to our brethren by just being faithful. By just being faithful and trusting the Lord so that they could see in our lives that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And yet so many of us are cowering. So many of us are so weak and anemic. Our Lord chides Peter. Peter, your faith is little because you look away, because you allow your circumstance, your trials, your fears and feelings to consume you. Don't you see when you look to me and trust me, you can do immeasurably more than you could ever think or imagine? And here's a lesson to learn. It's not how much faith we have, but it is where our faith is placed, even the side of a mustard seed. But we accomplish so little because we don't trust Jesus as we should. How many times hasn't the Lord proven himself to us? And yet how many times do we still go back and lean upon the arm of flesh and make our plans and make our schemes and scratch our heads and wonder why it all went so wrong? How much time do we give to prayer? How much time do we give to prayer with the saints? I wonder how many of us would see things wonderfully and amazingly accomplished and hurdles removed out of our way just by being faithful in prayer, personally, but also faithful in prayer with God's saints. Look at the early church. Look at the believers who met together while Peter was arrested. And they got together and they prayed. And even before they'd finished praying, Peter was knocking on the door. As Thomas Watson said, yes, it was the angel that fetched Peter, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. So friends, let me bring this to a close. Let me talk about lessons of faith and the worship of God. We look at these two verses, these last two verses in verse 32 and 33. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The moment Jesus got into the boat, the winds and the waves ceased. And John actually records this. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. But what's interesting is what Mark does is he connects the trial, this trial, the reason for this trial, which the occasion for the miracle and the result of what Jesus had done, which was the disciples worshiping, saying, he connects it to the earlier miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Mark chapter 6, verse 51 and 52, we read this. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. And then notice this, Mark chapter 6, verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. This is important, friends. This is the problem with us. Our hearts are hard. We don't understand what Jesus is doing. And we don't trust him the way we should. They did not trust Jesus. Even when Jesus had fed the 5,000, they failed to see that Jesus was the only answer, that he was able to sustain, that he is the bread of life, that he is the very one that is the food for souls, for eternity. And this trial that our Lord had brought them through was designed to show them that he is the Lord and he is the sustainer and he is the deliverer. He is our rock and he is our refuge in a dark and evil world. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. Is the storm getting too much for you, my friend? Come under the wings of Christ. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are saved. Cast your soul upon him because he cares for you. And the truth that we learn in this miracle as we look at the disciples' response, both in Peter's faltering faith and the disciples' amazement and worship, is that Jesus uses the trials of this dark world to perfect our faith in him. I think James the brother of Jesus, saw this very clearly, did he not? Because this is what he says in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, what is that perfect work of faith? That we may be perfect and spotless and without sin? Well, I don't think that's what it is. Because John tells us, as long as we're on this side of the grave, we'll always be struggling with sin. That's just a reality. So what is this perfect work, completing and lacking? I think it's what Paul discovered in Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned to be content in much, and I've learned to be content in little. In the midst of his trials, Peter and Paul would learn to live upon Christ and trust in him in every way. Does that not lead to true worship, friends? It does. Because it is often on such occasions that we see Jesus more clearly than before, and we are able to fix our eyes on him who is the author and the perfecter of our salvation. Does that not what happened here? And it had to happen again and again and again. And it will have to happen again and again and again until one day we are presented before the Father spotless and without blemish. Matthew 14:33 says, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. And if you are not in the Son of God, you are in that storm, and you are alone, and you will be swallowed up by that storm, and you will be lost in the abyss of hell forever and ever, and there will be no escape. And yet Christ is willing to save you. He is the friend of sinners. One of the greatest things that happened to me as a human being was the day I became a Christian. And I was a very lost man, very lost, full of wickedness. At the end of my life, I felt I wanted to end my life. And there was a man who held out the hope of Jesus Christ to me. And I said to him, the Lord will never accept me. And he said, Jesus tells you to come as you are. And that's what the scripture says. Jesus invites sinners. It doesn't matter what sin you've been in. Doesn't matter what sin you're in. Doesn't matter how dark and how vile your life may be. You may be in that abyss. But I can tell you, the moment you cry out to Jesus, he will grab you and he will rescue you. And the day I cried out to the Lord, the only way I can explain it is, God came into a dark hole, a dark cave, and wrapped his arms of love around me and saved me. And saved me and delivered me. And I am here today to bring you this glorious good news. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He is the friend of sinners. And he will receive you, and he will heal you, and he will forgive you. Come to him. Cry out to him. Help. Help. Even if it's just help. Immediately, Jesus was there. He hears the cry of the distressed soul. If you will cry out,